standing and hear the words of our Lord. This is from the Gospel of Mark. I'll be reading from chapter 6, verse 14 through verse 44. This is the word of God. Now King Herod heard of him, of Jesus, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. But Jesus answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? But he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for this holy word, which is open before us now. We pray that your Holy Spirit would enlighten us to understand and apply all that there is for us in this text, that we might think and live according to it. And through it all, let us see Jesus Christ, our High King and Savior. For this preacher has only 5 loaves and 2 fish to offer, but would you multiply it and spread it and feed your people? For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, this is Reformation Sunday. It also happens to be Reformation Day. And it's also the Sunday before state and national elections. And so I thought it was appropriate for us to take a quick time out from our study through the book of Deuteronomy and consider both of those topics really together. One of the cries of the Reformation was Semper Reformanda, always or forever reforming. The idea was that we are a people who constantly need to go back to the scriptures and constantly need to grow from the scriptures in our understanding of how those scriptures are to apply to all of our life, in everything that we believe in, everything that we do. And this is this idea of a need for reform, a need of growing up, a need of always turning back to the scriptures is quite a different attitude and quite a different mindset than simply the throw the bums out mentality of much of the political activism today. Now, as soon as I say that, probably many of you think that I'm mixing subjects or I'm mixing topics. Wasn't the Reformation all about church and isn't the elections all about the civil government and aren't the two forever divided? Well, that wasn't the mindset at all in the midst of the Reformation. And I want to show this morning, I don't think that was the mindset at all of the story of the Gospels or the work of Jesus himself. Let us consider today a passage that compares and contrasts the story of two kings and then suggests some ways to think about this with regard to what the scriptures require of a civil servant. Now, I'm assuming that the scriptures speak to matters of civil government, and I'm not going to return and go over the very good sermon that Brett gave just a few weeks ago with regard to the principles of understanding the political world and how Christians should think about the civil realm. From that sermon, from the study of scriptures, we can assume, we can understand that the scriptures teach us about everything, and they certainly teach us about the matters of the civil government, something that the reformers, as well as the framers of our Constitution, had to deal with in great detail. Both during the time of the Reformation and coming out of the time of the Reformation to the establishment of our country, there was much talk and discussion with regard not simply what would be the best form of government, what would be the best form of leading the people, but rather, what do the scriptures teach us? What do the scriptures tell us with regard to how we should understand how our earthly rulers should be selected, how they should rule, how we should understand the nature and philosophy of law and its application in the realms around us, how we should understand and apply the rule of true liberty under the law as men and women? This was an issue that was fought over and discussed during the time of the Reformation. It is something that really requires much study and consideration and wisdom. There's a need always for reformation with regard to this, to thinking through how we should live as Christians as we think about being citizens and as we think as a nation corporately about what it means to be a nation, what it means to have law, what it means to have order, what it means to bestow authority to an individual or to a particular realm within local or city or state or national governments. Where do we come up with such notions and ideas? Are they right? Are they wrong? How should we apply these things? Well, there's many places to go. As we come to this election and it's on everybody's mind, I wanted us to consider and contrast this story, these two stories that Mark very purposely puts back to back in his gospel. Stories of two leaders, two men, both of whom received the title King of the Jews. Both of whom had been called the King of the Jews, or would be called the King of the Jews. And take a look at what God shows us in the contrast and the comparison in these two stories. The first half of this story, of course, deals with the story of Herod. Now, the book of the Gospel of Mark is set up in a very, very pronounced and an easy to see way. If you take a look for just a moment at that gospel, read through the first eight chapters of the book of Mark and watch for this question to come up time and time again in each of those chapters: Who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus? And you'll see this question is being brought up over and over and over again until it reaches a climax right in the middle of the gospel where Peter pronounces, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." And then there's a turn from that point as Jesus turns to head to Jerusalem and accomplish his work. But Mark very clearly sets up his gospel with this kind of an idea. And here we are in chapter 6. Where this is exactly what is going on. This question is, who is this Jesus? And this time, the question is being asked in the courts of Herod. in the courts of Herod Antipas. This is not Herod the Great, who in the days of Jesus' birth sought to have Jesus killed. This is one of Herod's sons, Herod Antipas, and he is the one who is wondering if Jesus is John the Baptist risen from the dead. If you look again in verse 14, in verse 14 and in verse 16, Herod pronounces that he believes that John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and he says in the end of verse 14, it says, and therefore these powers are at work in him. He's trying to reconcile the fact that he's hearing these stories of the miracles that Jesus is bringing forth. He seems to have otherworldly powers, and Herod says, this is John. This is John who is bringing this trouble to my kingdom, this trouble to my land. He's bringing this trouble to my land because I beheaded him, and it says in verse 16, and he has been raised from the dead. Herod was feeling guilty over the death that he had brought to John the Baptist. The scriptures lay out why it is. It's really Herodias that brings about the death of John by her scheming, by her wicked scheming and manipulating of this king. These two wicked individuals, but one is truly, the woman truly bullies and manipulates her husband to even greater wickedness. Now, the reason Herodias is so upset with John's teaching, with John's proclamation, is that John keeps meddling in personal affairs of civil rulers. Okay? John the Baptist, prophet of God, is meddling in the personal affairs of civil rulers. John the Baptist declared to Herod and Herodias, apparently in a very public manners, in very public ways, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, he said to Herod Antipas. Well, this Antipas had divorced his own first wife and then taken his half-brother's wife, Philip. Philip is another son of Herod the Great, but a half-brother to Herod. And he takes Herodias from Philip in an unlawful way himself and marries her. And as when he does so, it's really wicked in a lot of ways. She probably is also his niece as well. But particularly with regard to being the wife of his brother, he is breaking God's law, clear and simple. Leviticus 18:16 declares that to be unlawful. So I want you to consider this again for a minute, just context. We have the prophet of God declaring the word of God and saying that the word of God tells our civil realm how to define marriage. Well, I guess this doesn't really have any application for today, does it? Well, Herodias hated John for all of this and set up a plot for his murder, verse 19. At Herod's birthday, her daughter dances in what appears to be a lascivious manner. Herod, who becomes hot, bothered, and most likely drunk, makes a public rash vow in the midst of this birthday celebration. He says in verse 23, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And so because of this, the daughter goes to her mother. It's probably Herodias' daughter by her first marriage. And Herodias, though, has an immediate answer. She has a plan in mind. And so she tells the daughter what to say to the what to say to Herod. And then the daughter goes and not only says, Herodias says, go tell him to give me the head of John the Baptist. Salome, we're told from the other Gospels, Salome, the name of this daughter, goes to John and says, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. We're in the midst of a feast, a birthday feast, and I want you to walk in on a dinner plate carrying the head of John the Baptist. And I think that detail is very important to remember, especially in terms of the contrast of these two feasts that are going on. Keep that in mind then. Who is this Herod and Herodias as well? What do they remind us of? What would they remind the writers the writers of the Gospels of, who had immersed themselves in the story of Scripture, who had been looking forward to a Messiah coming. Well, when the word comes up that this that John thinks that he might be Elijah, or John thinks that he's that he I keep saying that wrong. When Herod thinks that it's John who's been raised from the dead, there's this discussion about whether or not he's been raised from the dead, or whether he's like Elijah, because Elijah had powers. Elijah, or maybe this is actually the prophet, the one that was spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the prophet who would be like Moses, and Moses had all these powers. Or maybe he's like one of the prophets. In all of those, discussions of prophets, of Elijah, of one day a prophet coming, was always this type or shadows pointing to the day of a messianic transition, a messianic triumph that would take place. A Messiah would come, deliver the people. So when Jesus, if Jesus or John or possibly Elijah, in the midst of the story of Elijah, you would start thinking about the characters in that story. What happened in those days? Well, if Jesus or John is possibly Elijah, then Herod and Herodias are, of course, the new Ahab and Jezebel. And they're acting just like Ahab and Jezebel. He's a wicked king, but he's a bum, and he's weak-willed, and he's manipulated by his wife, who's even more wicked and brings about even greater wickedness on Israel. Who wants to, if you remember, Ahab wants to kill Elijah, and Elijah has to run for his wife, for his life. And here, John is afraid of, Herod is afraid of John, and Herod, in his fear of John, likes to listen to him. He knows he's a holy man. He knows he's, in fact, he wonders if maybe he's even, maybe he even is a prophet from God. But he doesn't like the words that are being brought to him, and he listens to his, he's listening to his wife, who wants him killed because he's bringing the law to bear and judging them as a couple, judging them publicly about their personal relationship. And as he does so, he ends up listening or falling into the manipulation that his wife brings, and he kills this prophet. He has this prophet beheaded. So he's wicked, but she manipulates him from behind the scenes. Now, historians tell us also a little bit more about Herod and Herodias. They tell us that Herodias was the striving, ambitious one who later persuaded Antipas to start calling himself a king. It says in verse 14, now King Herod heard of him, but Herod wasn't really a king like Herod the Great was. Herod Antipas was a tetrarch. The kingdom, at the death of Herod the Great, there was a big ruckus in terms of who was going to end up controlling the kingdom. There ends up being several different Herods, several different sons of Herod, who take portions of the kingdom, and there's all kinds of infighting that is going on. This Herod is a tetrarch, a lower king than a king in terms of his rule over a particular area of Rome. So this is when this happens. There's a period of time where he's trying to strive and get the name of king, and because of that, he ended up getting exiled to Spain. Both he and Herodias eventually, where they died. Well, the spirit of Elijah then still spoke through Elisha, while Ahab and Jezebel were defeated. And it seems as though, again, the writer of the Gospel of Mark is bringing this forth. As Elijah is killed, there's still another voice. The voice of the Lord can't stop coming forth. And there's this Jesus that is walking around. Maybe he has the spirit of Elijah. Maybe he has the spirit of John in him. Maybe he's John risen from the dead. Now, what happens is you want to see this picture. And we're going to see, I want to show you in a minute how there are even more characteristics to, or more connections to the story of Ahab in just a minute. But let's go on to the next part of this story, and that is the feeding of the 5,000 and the story of Jesus. This is the story of another king, another leader. The disciples return from going out to preach the gospel. It says in verse 30, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. That's referring back to, if you look back to verses 12 and 13, right before this section, Jesus had sent out the 12. And he sends them out that they should go out and preach, that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. This is what the work of the disciples of Jesus was all about. And now they return and they're telling Jesus what they have done. Jesus shows them compassion on them and wants to take them away that they might rest. So they have been out working. They have been out traveling around. He had warned them that they would be that they would be rejected on many counts, and that they would shake the dust off their feet and keep and move on to the next city. They've gone through this long work of this itinerant ministry, and they come back, and Jesus says, "Come aside by yourselves," in verse 31, "to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves." So in the midst of teaching these people and caring for these people, the people were coming, and there's so much activity, there's so much blessing that is being given, that Jesus has compassion on those that are serving him as his apostles and disciples. They say, "Come away, we need to take a rest, we need to take a break. You don't even have time to eat. You need to come and rest." So Jesus shows compassion on them, but then the multitudes, they know where Jesus is going. They know where he'll be. They know who he is, and word gathers. And by the time they've crossed the lake to this deserted place, the people have already they've gone around the lake. They're already there, and this huge multitude is already there to receive from Christ again. But verse 33, "The multitude saw them departing, and they arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd." So Jesus shows compassion on the multitudes as well. Again, verse 34 and 35, when he says that he saw them as sheep not having a shepherd, he says, so he began to teach them many things. He spends all day teaching them, and they love his teaching. They don't leave. They're not even concerned about whether they're going to eat. And the day grows far spent. This shepherd king is caring for his people. Well, there's another feast then to compare and contrast. The disciples are concerned as it draws late, for there's no food for this great crowd, verses 35 and 36. But Jesus also has a plan. And Jesus has a plan right there, and he receives what the disciples have. What are you able to give? 5 loaves and 2 fish, he says, "Bring it to me." They do. He blesses it, multiplies it, and feeds the 5,000. Verses 37 through 44. He has platters that are full of good things to feed the sheep. These two stories, then, are rife with contrasts. Remember, this section began with this question, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? And the contrast that is going on shows us, gives us one of the answers. Jesus is the true king. Jesus is the true leader. Jesus is the true shepherd. Jesus had compassion on the multitudes, for it says they were like sheep. He saw them like sheep without a shepherd. That's not a new phrase that Mark came up with. That's all through the Old Testament. Promises that were given in the Old Testament. Turn to Numbers chapter 27 for just one of the examples. Numbers chapter 27. Because this, of course, would have come to mind to Mark as he's writing, to Jesus as he would have been teaching, to those who knew the Old Testament and would have preached from the Old Testament in the establishment of the church. As the Gospels were being written. In Numbers chapter 27, 15 through 18, there's another politically charged time as leaders are being changed. Moses prays for a successor, and in verse 15 it says, "Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, 'Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over this congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him.'" And so Moses prays for a successor. He prays for a successor because he knows he's going to die and not lead the people into the promised land. And God answers that prayer that the people of Israel would not be like sheep without a shepherd. Joshua is selected. Not a priest, but a civil ruler, a king-like ruler who will lead the people into the land. Think again, who is this Herod? This Herod Antipas was not a shepherd leader who cared and fed his sheep. When John the Baptist's head is being brought on a platter, what we see is a picture of one who is feeding on his sheep, consuming his sheep, destroying his sheep. Look at in the end of 1 Kings, in the story of Ahab and Jezebel. If you're not familiar with the story of Ahab, I'd encourage you to go back and read at least this entire chapter, if not the chapter beforehand as well, to learn much about Ahab, his battles with Elijah and his wife Jezebel. At the end of chapter 22 of Kings, there's this story where Ahab and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah and the king of Israel, come together to determine whether they're going to go up and fight against a mutual enemy. Ahab is the wicked one, and there's a prophet that is brought forth, and I won't tell you the whole story about Micaiah, but Micaiah is brought forth to tell a prophecy as to whether or not Ahab will win, whether or not we'll win the battle. And here's listen to these words, amongst others, that Micaiah says to Ahab in chapter 22, verse 17. Says, this is Micaiah who says, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace." And Ahab understands what he's saying. There's at least double meaning in it. Israel's like sheep that have no shepherd, because Ahab's going to be killed. But they're also sheep that have no shepherd because they don't have a shepherd even now that cares for them, that is leading them in the ways of the Lord, that is providing the protection of a good shepherd. And so God is going to take out Ahab and see him destroyed. And you know the story. He tries to disguise himself so that no one can tell that he's the king. And yet we're told at the end of 1 Kings that there's a man who just amongst the enemies who takes his bow, and it says at random he takes his bow and he shoots the bow, the arrow into the air, and that arrow finds its place in the joints of the armor of Ahab, and Ahab dies. God's sovereign work in the midst of even the free choices and agency of man is clearly displayed in this story. But in the midst of it, we see this declaration of Israel being like sheep without a shepherd. Herod's civil leadership was unrighteous, just like King Ahab. Herod refused to recognize who Jesus was, nor follow the law that had been given to him that he was to live under. Well, as I said, the Old Testament is full of this imagery of shepherding, and it's not to be understood as something that has to do with one who is going to come like a priest or a pastor, although that certainly is an application. But we see also here the idea was coming, one who is going to politically bring about deliverance, somebody who is going to bring forth righteousness into the land in which we live. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. And keep in mind again this story of, we have Jesus taking his disciples out to a deserted place, and then the multitude's coming. They now come to a land where there's no food. They're living in the wilderness. It's a wilderness picture. And in this wilderness, in this exile picture, there is somebody who cares for them. In Ezekiel 34, we find the people of God in exile, removed from their land, and without a shepherd over them. In the midst of that exile, Ezekiel condemns the shepherd leaders that had come before. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? They feed themselves instead of feeding the flocks. You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock." And you should see the contrast of those two stories there. "The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them." He goes on and pronounces judgment upon them in verses 7 through 10. And then God promises not just another shepherd, but he promises that he himself will come and be their shepherd. Verse 11, "For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment." Not only does he say he will come, he also describes that the shepherd will be a new Davidic king. A new Davidic king, this shepherd, this who is God himself. In verses 23 and 24, it says, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David." Now, David's died at the time of Ezekiel's writing, centuries before. So he says, "My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." God will be their Lord, and this Davidic king will be the prince, and he will rule over them. Now go back to Mark chapter 6. Verse 39. "Then he commanded them to come and sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds, in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set for them, and the 2 fish he divided among them all." And so this good shepherd, this one who comes and is the shepherd, who is the Lord himself, who is of the line of David, this Davidic king, comes and has them lie down. And why does John want to make so clear to us he has them come and lie down on the green grass? Because what does the good shepherd do? In Psalm 23, "He leads me into these green pastures." In the midst of what should have been an exile picture, we have the shepherd has come, and he's gathered his people together, and he sits them down on the green grass, and he feeds them. He feeds them himself. This shepherd would prepare a table for them in the wilderness, even as John had been murdered in his valley of death. He will be their King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will do so by laying down his life for the sheep. Two kings, two, both called the King of the Jews, both kings of Israel, one wicked and one the Good Shepherd, one who refuses to provide and one who provides protection and care and feeds his people. So we have here the story of two kings. One stands autonomously, refusing to acknowledge the law and prophetic word of God in civil affairs or in his personal life, while one bows his knee to the authority of the law and his father. One says he stands outside of the law. In the civil realm, the law has nothing to say to me and I will not bow down. And the other submits himself to the law and to his people that he is to shepherd. He will lay his life down and give himself for the sheep. One consumes his sheep while one feeds his sheep. One scatters, but another gathers together. One exploits to his own end, but another protects and cares for the lowly ones. Is this an election sermon? Yes, but I'm not telling you who to vote for. And I'm not telling you that the answer is that what we need are autonomous individuals who are far more conservative or liberal than the ones that we have right now. Our problem is not first and foremost that we have bums that need to be thrown out. Our problem, first and foremost, is that we do not understand or live as a people who believe that Jesus is the Shepherd King, that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, but how are you going to install Jesus into office? Well, this is where there's much to be thought through. There's much reform that has to be made. There's much of bringing forth the law. But if Jesus isn't king, then where do we get the law from? When Jesus is king and we seek to instill law over a land, we have a law writer, one who is the Word himself, who can give us and direct us as to how we are to bring forth law in all of the land. When we ignore him, when we defy his lordship over all the affairs of men, we begin to go down the road of an autonomous relationship where in the end there's no standard, there's no way of determining what is right and wrong. And so this is where we find ourselves. This is where we find America in many ways. Even the Christians in America thinking this way, with a sense that there is an autonomy that exists with regard to the civil affairs of man, autonomous from God. John spoke out against Herod's refusal to submit to the law of God. Was he wrong to do so? No. There is such a thing as a separation of church and state. But there is no rightful separation of God and state. There is a moral law which is to be brought before all men in all of their activities of life. You see this both in the exposition of the Ten Commandments in terms of, as Moses will bring that forth, as we'll see and study through the book of Deuteronomy, that he's talking about far more than just your church life or your devotional life. He's talking about how to live in society. You see this in Jesus basically bringing forth the law again and reforming the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, where we find that the law of God is to be brought to bear in all the affairs of men. It is true, and it had to be worked out in the Reformation, that there were distinct governments that God establishes. There is the civil realm, the civil government, and there is the ecclesiastical or the church government. And there are specific responsibilities that God gives to both. Two areas of service. They're both deacons. They're both servants to men. But they're servants in different ways. But they're both servants of God. They both have been established by God. And the only reason that either of those realms have any authority by which we should acknowledge and submit to is because they have the authority that has been given to them by God. And so while it's very true that there is that the church isn't over the state in an inappropriate way, and the state isn't to be over the church in an inappropriate way, God is, the Lord Jesus Christ is over both. He is head of the church, and he is head and king of the state. This is what John understood. This is what Jesus talked about. This is why we see such politically charged activity going on as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And while Jesus says, no, my kingdom is not of this world, he did not mean, and my kingdom is never going to be manifested in this world. He said, my kingdom is not rising up from this world. It's being bestowed. It's being given from on high. It's from heaven. It's coming. But it's going to be manifest here in the rule over earth. But it's not going to be manifest with guns and swords. It's not going to be manifest in that way. His kingdom isn't manifest in that kind of way. It's manifest by the preaching of the gospel, by the transforming of men's hearts, by opening their eyes and turning them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God. And in that liberty, men learn how to love God and love one another and set up society underneath God's law and underneath his rule. But our courts, instead, we have this situation. We behave as though law is law. How is law law? How do laws come into existence? Well, Tuesday, we're going to find out, right? Tuesday. And we've become democratic in such a strange sense in terms of what the constitutional framers would have thought. We become democratic in this sense. Whatever 51% says is law, that's it, period. That's it. In fact, it goes far beyond that. There's no standards, nothing to judge or consider whether or not that law is truly lawful. Oh, no, do you say, no, we can take it to the courts, and the courts are going to interpret the law and tell us whether or not it's constitutional, right? Except they don't anymore, do they? They don't interpret the law. How have we gotten to that point? Well, there are certain things that have been put into place, and at its core is this, a rejection of Jesus Christ and his law as king. Instead, something else has happened over the years and the generations in our land. We behave as though law is law because the highest authority determined it to be so. And the highest authority we believe we hold to be is humans. Humans are the highest authority. And because humans are the highest authority, what they say is law. So whoever's in the position of being the lawgiver is now the highest authority, and what he says is law. That's the way we live. That's the way we have said by a rejection of Christ as king, we set up in essence a void. It's not, because he's sovereign and he's king anyway. We're not thwarting him in any way. And we can rejoice as Christians in that. We're not thwarting God in any way. Jesus Christ is king. We aren't going to elect him. He's not asking for our vote. He is king. But we, in refusing to acknowledge that, the discipline, the chastisement that has come upon us is craziness. We don't have any standard to turn to anymore. And he's showing us that over time. So our courts, our legislatures, our executive branches act as though there was no absolute transcendent personal law and lawgiver. We need to quit being surprised when they say, let me go 100 different directions. Let's use the Second Amendment for an example. You know, the whole you hear so much argument today about, well, I'll tell you what we need to understand the Second Amendment to be is that you have the right to have a hunting weapon to go hunt animals with. That's what the Second Amendment is all about. And anybody with half a brain goes and reads the Second Amendment and reads about why it was put in there, what all the framers said, and said, hunting had nothing to do with it. Hunting had nothing to do with it. But what we need to remember is we don't care anymore. We don't care because we determined a long time ago in the history of the working out of our law that whoever is in charge is law. Whoever's in charge determines what law is. There's no standard beyond to appeal to. And so, because we have no absolute transcendent personal law and lawgiver. And it's not enough to have an impersonal law. It's not enough. The way that God's created the world, law comes to us in the form of a person who speaks that law, who gives us that law, who administers his justice over his rule, over his land, over his world, universe. But because we don't acknowledge this, we live in a world where there are no absolutes. And we have Rex Lex instead of Lex Rex. We have Rex Lex, that is, the king is law, instead of Lex Rex, where the law is king. In government, or in the philosophy of government, this is what is known as legal positivism. And it has worked itself out in our courts, in our legislation, in our land over the course of, well, going all the way back to Oliver Wendell Holmes and things that he stated in early on in our courts, in the Supreme Court. But that's, you could start having discussions and legal wranglings about what's law and what's right and what's wrong. But there's really, before you do that, there's a far deeper problem. Far too often, Christians are arguing at one level about what's right or what's wrong, but not at the deepest level. Not at the deepest level of what ultimately is right and wrong, good and evil. And this comes down to the issue of our idolatry. What is really going on with this philosophy of government, with legal positivism or the idea that in the evolution of man, he will develop what the best law is for his system? Well, it's nothing less than idolatry. It's nothing less than idolatry. You think that America is not like Hindu lands where you have these shrines and these temples and these gods and people bowing down. But we have a huge idol. We have a huge idol. And it is our state government. It is the way that we turn. Now, in saying that, state government's a good thing. It's a gift. Civil government's a good thing. God gave it to man. I think it was Calvin who said something like, I would prefer the atrocities of a tyrant to the chaos of anarchy. the gift of civil government is a good gift. However, what we need to understand is that man is imbuing a created object, the state, with powers that only God possesses, namely the authority to declare what is good and evil, righteous and unrighteous. We have, in the way that we've set up our system now, we give man, the state, to be the one to determine what is good and what is evil. So why are we surprised when they start calling good evil and evil good, according to the scriptures? They've thrown the scriptures out. They've thrown the lordship of Christ out. And so anytime they see anything in our constitution or law that smells of it, why would we be surprised that they throw it out? Of course they're going to. Because we have set up this idol that we worship. And when we set up this idol, we set up this idol because we want this idol to save us. That's what you do with idols. You want idols to save you. You want idols to protect you. You want idols to provide for you. And so you go to these idols. Men went to Herod and they got devoured. Men go to Jesus and they're fed. But men go to idols to receive salvation. And consider, who does America turn to in times of crisis? Where does the media direct us in times of crisis? To the state. What's the government doing about such and such a problem? What's FEMA doing about such and such a problem? What's the Social Security system doing about such and such a problem? Everything is about how is the government going to fix the problem? How is the government going to feed my children, educate my children, clothe my children, take care of my children once they retire? How is the government going to save me and my people? Behold your God. As I said, none of this is a rejection of the state in and of itself, which is a gift, which is the deacon of God. But and as a deacon of God, it plays out two ways. First, as we're told in Romans 13, we are to submit to the civil government. And God says we're to submit to the civil government because he's a deacon of God. He bears a sword. And it's right for him to bear the sword. And the state wants to stand up there and say, or sometimes those in the state who are Christians who know the law say, see, Christian, you're supposed to bow the knee. But they're supposed to bow the knee to the one who is the servant, the deacon of God, who bears the sword. There is a charge that is given to the state that's assumed in that. And that is that the deacon of God would hear the word of God and be the deacon of God according to the word of God. And how is he going to hear? In the preaching of the word. And the word is to proclaim and direct the affairs of the state and determining what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. There is a separation of a division of labor. There's a separation of responsibility. There's no separation of final authority, of ultimate authority. It's God and his word and his law all the way. So as the deacon of God, the state must submit to him. And this is why we need a great political reformation and not simply a rearranging of the furniture. Now, if God is kind to us and the furniture is rearranged in such a way that it slows down his judgment and chastisement upon us, then that's a kind thing. But to the extent that that's all it does, we need to turn back to the word. And I don't simply mean we as individuals. We as a nation need to turn back to the word and back to Christ to be our Lord and King, to recognize his authority, to submit to his authority, and find the answers, the workings out of many problems and issues by first of all, submitting to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Reformation in your church in history, for we have benefited greatly as individuals, as a church, and as a nation from them. Forgive us for taking for granted the great gifts of the solas, the doctrines of grace, and the biblical foundations for peaceful and civil governments. As we come to this next round of elections, show us not only how to vote on issues and for candidates, but cause us to see the great need for repentance and reformation again, beginning in the church, in recognizing and declaring Jesus Christ as King of Kings, and then acting like it as a nation. We confess to you our idolatrous worship and dependence upon the state, and pray that you would lead us out of this idolatry by your mercy. And we do this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And amen.